Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 252. My name is Arielben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, thank you for this time that we can spend together, Lord. We can study your words. We can equip ourselves. We can avail ourselves of the power of the Holy Spirit. We can fellowship with one another, even though it's across the miles. And Lord, we believe that you are faithful and that you are revealing truths to us. You are giving us a voice. You are giving us the opportunity to share our witness with other people. And these are responsibilities that we take very seriously. So we continue to look to you. You are the one who wrote scripture, and we know that you're the one who understands it the best. And even though we have differences of opinion, Lord, help us to remember that there are central goals of the Bible. There are central topics that we should all be grounded in and rooted in and firmly established in. And then there are other topics that there aren't as many details. And so there's a bit more nuance. There are differences of opinion. Lord, help us not to divide on these types of issues. Help us to just keep the foundational pillars in place so that we can have a firm understanding of your truths. Help us to continue to reach out with messianic sympathy towards one another, forgiving one another, supporting one another, praying for one another, and building one another up in Yeshua. And these are the things that we're going to major on. And we'll be careful, Lord, to give you the praise and the glory, b'shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you for joining me during these live internet studies. My name is Arielben Lyman Hanavi. These studies are broken up into two segments. If you've ever been to my website at www.tetzetorah.com, that's TETZETORAH.com, and you click on one of the links in the upper right corner on the homepage. One of them should say live internet studies, something like that. When you begin to click around, you'll notice that there are two segments. There's the hour-long segment, which is entitled Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events, where we are reading and studying and talking about topics related right now to the rapture. So if you're interested in rapture topics, join us for the first segment of the live internet study. We're working our way really towards the book of Revelation. We're just taking it topic by topic. Like you can see on your screen, I know there's a little topical index, and we're in the part where it says topic 10, rapture views and overview. Then the second segment is 30 minutes long. It's apologetic in nature. It's really kind of a continuation of the older apologetic study that I did some time ago entitled Shema, Exploring the Shema Discussions on the Issues of Trinity, except this one is entitled A Trinitarian Response to Biblical Unitarianism. And in this study, the 30-minute study, we're looking at verses supplied by biblicalunitarian.com that, from their perspective, are definitively non-Trinitarian, although all of the verses are actually verses that Trinitarians have long historically held to be triadic, or verses that hint at or outright tell us about God and his triune nature. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three God, yet three persons. But biblical Unitarian disagrees, and so we're comparing and contrasting their perspective on those passages with the Trinitarian, which is the position I hold. And currently we're in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Okay, let's jump over to the rapture topic in eschatology. So we left off last week. Again, we're in topic 10, rapture views and overview. And we left off last week discussing the views of rapture. Of course, there are four kind of main views of rapture. I'm showing you a graphic on the screen right now with the charts that indicate the four main views. There's what's called the pre-tribulational rapture, pre-tribulation rapture, or pre-trib rapture. It goes by a few different names. I tend to just call it pre-trib. And this puts the rapture in relative proximity to what's called the seven-year tribulation. This puts the tribulation at the very beginning of this seven-year period that is identified as tribulation, or sometimes it's just called God's wrath. And By comparison, it puts the second coming at the far right side, the very end of the 7 years. We have another view that's popular today called mid-trib. And just like it sounds, it puts the tribulation right in the middle. And that's it cuts God's wrath in half, and it divides between what's known as tribulation in the first 3.5 years of the 7 years and God's wrath on the last half. It still has the second coming at the far right. Most of the charts do. I think every chart does, really. But it puts the tribulation, the rapture right in the middle of this 7 year slice. Then we've got a view that we've been kind of parked out on just for a few studies called post-trib rapture. Post-tribulationism has its rapture at the far right of the chart, nearly synonymous with the second coming. This particular view has a lot of kind of nuances to it from different people who hold to post-trib, people who've kind of rejected pre-trib and switched over. But a kind of a central feature of this is that the rapture is simply at the farthest right, which means Christians endure the entire 7 year tribulation and wrath, if you want to call them both the same thing. Second coming is at the far right, like most charts, and that's one of the main features of post-trib. It's right in the name, post-trib rapture. And then the last view that we're going to work our way towards eventually, which is the view that I hold to myself, is called pre-wrath rapture. The name itself is fairly new. I'll admit that. It is, it's only been around for 50 or 60 or 70 years or so, as far as I can tell. The father of pre-wrath rapture being Marvin Rosenthal, if I'm correct, or it might be Robert Van Kampen. There's debate on which one of them came up with the name first, but those two are big names in the pre-wrath camps. And where's the rapture fall in this view? Well, we've still got the same 7 year slice, but now the rapture falls just a little farther to the closer to the end or farther to the right on any given chart. So it's not at the very left like a pre-trib. It's not in the middle like a mid-trib. It's not at the farthest right like a post-trib. It's kind of 3/4 of the way in. And again, this is an approximation for pre-wrathers. We admit we're not saying that it's exactly 3.5 year or at the middle of the 3.5. We really don't know. We're simply saying it's after the Great Tribulation, but before God's wrath or before the day of the Lord. So there are two events, which you might call bookends to God's wrath, pre-wrath on the front end, second coming on the far end. So we'll get to that view in time. What we did last week is we looked at Pastor John Piper's perspective of this question, when is the rapture? And he decidedly takes what appears to be a post-trib perspective. We also recognized, or I keep mentioning, that in my research, there are five good, solid Bible teachers. I'll in the post-production, I'll flash their photos on the screen so you can see them. But if I remember them in the order that you're going to see them on the screen, from the left to right, there's Dr. Michael Brown, who's well-known Messianic apologist. And then there is Dr. Craig Keener. In fact, Dr. Brown and Dr. Keener authored a book together on why I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture or something to that effect. So it's a post-trib response to pre-trib theology. And so that, I believe, puts both of them in the pre-trib, post-trib camp. I'm quite certain Dr. Keener is. Now I'm drawing some doubts, but I'll go back and look that up either way. For now, I believe he is post-trib. Next to that, we have, or after that, I should say, we have Joel Richardson, who is a very well-known post-tribber, although, in all fairness, his post-trib theology is what he describes as a hybrid between post-trib and pre-wrath, which I'll show you the chart here in a moment why that matters. So Joel Richardson, he's the author of the Islamic Antichrist and When a Jew Rules the World, he's got a lot of good resources that I am very supportive of, that I'm fond of, and that I think are very, very solid. Although, again, we disagree exactly on when the rapture is. And then the fourth gentleman's photo that shows up in my post production is Professor Douglas Moo. And he's a very well-established, very solid Bible exegete, but holds to the post-trib. And then lastly, we've got John Piper here. So that puts five. Well, if you remember from last week, and go back and listen to the notes if you're not sure, two defining passages that cause John Piper to believe that it's a post-trib are the passages in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. And there, Paul talks about how that there are two events that take place at the second coming of Jesus, but the events that are described are decidedly Armageddon-type sounding language. And when we look at any of those charts, so let me go back here again, going backwards now, if you look at the pre-wrath chart, the second coming is at the far right, which conveniently is also where Armageddon is. I suppose I could pull a one of the charts. Where are they? Where did I put my charts? I guess I didn't open up the charts list. The Armageddon shows up near the farthest right of any one of these given charts. In other words, near the end of the 70th week, either at the end or 30 days after the end, just like Daniel talked about, there are 30 days that extend beyond the 70th week, and then another 45 days that extend beyond the 30 days, totaling 75 total days that extend beyond the 70th week of Daniel. So Armageddon is over there, and that's where John Piper says the language that Paul uses in the Thessalonian letters, the ones that we looked at last week. That's why he holds a largely to a pre or a post-trib position. Going back up to that post-trib position again, Armageddon would be on the far right of this chart. Same one, same thing here, and same thing here. So the rapture itself moves around the chart, but the second coming stays fixed, as does the Battle of Armageddon for just about every other person who studies scripture. So John Piper also noticed that there is a Greek word used to describe our meeting Christ in the air. This time I do have this pulled up. Classic rapture discussions include a number of Greek terms that show up in our English Bibles to describe either the movement of Christ towards us as he begins to appear in the air and then move towards planet Earth to rapture us touch down on planet Earth, depending on whether you're talking about a rapture discussion or a second coming discussion. But when we're talking about the general movement of Yeshua coming to meet us, the classic word that shows up is the English word coming, but can also be translated as presence or arrival or advent, second coming of Christ, things like that. Parousia is Strong's number 3952, like you can see on my screen. And a lot of Bible teachers make it a special emphasis to point out that this word shows up as a description of one event in the Bible, and John Piper talked about that as well in his discussion. There are not two comings of Christ like the pre-trib tries to kind of insinuate or try to suppose or imagine in his perspective using his word. Instead of two comings, there's only one coming hinted at throughout the entire Bible. It's the parousia, and that is the word that also conveniently carries with it a bit of this idea of people going out to meet whoever the significant person is that's arriving. Like if it's a king visiting a place, the people would go out to meet him like they did, like the people went out to meet Yeshua on Palm Sunday. So we've got parousia. That's one of the first words. Then another one of the words that shows up in our discussions on rapture. These are kind of overview terms that we're looking at right now. We're not diving deep into these real quick at this point, but I'm making you aware of them. And when the time comes, I can grab them and pick on them kind of slow down and drill down into them if we need to. But harpazo is actually the Greek word, Strong's number 726, that is the origin word to our English word catch up or seize or snatch away. But the Latin version is rapire or rapira or something to that effect. And that's where we get our English word rapture. So a lot of people will start by telling you, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Big deal. Well, of course, it was written in English. The Bible wasn't written in English or even in Latin. So that's one of the silliest arguments I ever heard. In other words, it's nonsense to point out words that don't show up in the Bible or in certain places. Therefore, the Bible ostensibly can't be teaching those concepts because the corresponding English words don't show up. I'm laughing because it really is a laughable argument. So it's used over and over in certain by people who think that it's advancing the argument in some way. The word Bible doesn't even show up in the Bible. Give me a break. Trinity doesn't show up in the Bible. You know, people who try to say these types of arguments. Okay, so rapture doesn't show up in the Bible, but the word harpazo does, and we'll look at that in time. That is what the snatching away, the seizing of someone and carrying them off for either a good or a bad reason. Episunago, from where we get our word synagogue, Strong's number 1996, is a word that shows up in Bible passages that talks about gathering us, where Yeshua says he'll send forth his angels, Matthew 24, around verse 31 or something around that. He'll send forth, or verse 30 and 31, he'll send forth his angels to gather his elect. This is the word that shows up when it talks about gathering, to collect, to gather, to assemble. Paul also uses a word that talks about gathering, and I believe it might be a different word that we'll see here in a moment. Paul talks about us meeting the Lord in the air in the Thessalonian passage. This is apontasis, apontasis. And this word has been translated, Strong's number 529, has been translated as meeting or to meet. And this is the word that shows up only, I think, two or three times. Let me double check. Yeah, there we go. It shows up three times in the Bible. And it shows up once in Matthew, once in Acts, and then the Thessalonian passage, the famous, we'll meet the Lord in the air, that Paul uses. And what John Piper highlighted for us last week is that this Greek word, apontasis, is a technical term. It's used everywhere in the Bible those three times. It's always used about people going out to meet someone important. Rather than that person having to come all the way to them, the people go out to meet this person. And this is the, this is kind of similar to the parousia word, where this idea that Yeshua's presence is being felt. He's about to arrive where he needs to be, but then we go up to meet him in the air. This is the word that's used in those verses. There's another word that shows up that's similar to, let me move these around because I want these two to be next to each other. The episunago word, where it's the gather together. Paul has a word, I believe this is in Paul's writings. Let me scroll down and look at the references real quick, and then I'll tell you. So there's one in Matthew, one in Matthew, Luke, Romans, Corinthians. There's some Pauline usage, Corinthians, Thessalonians. Paul uses this word in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Which is the word, the reference that I was talking about. He talks about that Yeshua is the one that rescues us or delivers us or draws us to himself. So it's similar in some ways to gathering and collecting us to gather together. It's also similar to the harpazo word. But what's nice about this word is it also has this very strong nuance of rescuing from danger. In other words, it definitely implies movement out of the sphere of danger rather than protection from within. There's another Greek word we'll look at for that. But this word itself has drawing to oneself, ruomai. And ruomai is Strong's number 4506. Paul uses it to comfort the Thessalonian believers and to affirm to them that Jesus is the one who rescues us from danger, from wrath, from destruction. And the eschatological implication being that not just rescuing us from the wrath of God itself, but also rescuing us. He has the ability to rescue us even from persecution if he wants to. But more often than not, as John Piper pointed out, God leaves us in place when it comes to persecution and just uses it as a vehicle to help us to build our endurance and trust and faith in God rather than taking us out of danger. But when the time comes, God has the ability to actually move us out of the way where the danger is. And this is one of those times I believe that Paul is using this word in that way. contextually in the Thessalonian verse there. Three more real quick, and then we'll jump into the study. These are kind of the technical notes that people need to kind of appreciate the study, that the location that the study is going. Strong's number 5, number 25, apantasis, which we already looked at, is the act of meeting. So this is us moving up into the air to meet the Lord in the air. This is the word that's used in many of those passages. And so shall we meet the Lord in the air. Paul uses it in his Thessalonian passage that we just looked at. Strong's number 5083, tereo. This word shows up in Revelation 3:10. It's a famous word that's coupled with the Greek word ek. So we have some combination of tereo ek, the guarding from out of, or out from guarding, if you kind of trying to translate them kind of woodenly, guarding from within or guarding from without. Ek implies like location of movement out or from something. And the passage that is utilized by many in these discussions is that, similar to some of the other words where there's protection or there's deliverance or there's salvation or something in context, the passage in Revelation 3:10 says that Yeshua promises one of those churches, because you have kept my word, a promise and of truth, etc., that I will keep you from the hour of testing. And if the context of the word hour of testing there is tribulation and or wrath of God, depending on which view of rapture you take, then we have Yeshua promising to keep us. But the force of this word is to guard even while in the midst of. It can be either that nuance to guard, or it can be to keep you from altogether. So it can go either way. It's got nuances that work either way. But important is that at least it allows for a discussion that doesn't remove Christians from earth during tribulation or even wrath. Rather, it shelters them in place, puts them in protective custody, kind of Goshen principle style, like what happened in the Exodus, where God didn't remove the children of Israel out of Egypt while the plagues were raining down. Instead, he sheltered them in place. He put a supernatural bubble around them, you know, kind of like Wakanda's shield, keeping everything outside of Wakanda or something like that. I know that's a poor analogy. It just popped into my head. But God can do that, right? So that's tereo. And then the last word is apostasia. And apostasia, from where we get our word apostasy, is also the name of the book of the Bible at the farthest end, Revelation. That's where we get the word Revelation also. It's made up of two words. I'm sorry, not this word. What am I thinking? That's apocalypsis. Sorry, it's confusing. Strong's number 646. Apostasia. This word is used by Paul in the Thessalonian letters to talk about the timing of the day of the Lord and the fact that the day of the Lord is not going to happen unless two things happen first. One of them is what he calls the apostasia, and the other is the revealing of the man of lawlessness. And the man of lawlessness, of course, is the Antichrist. So Paul says the day of the Lord is not going to happen until the great apostasy and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Well, this word apostasia is translated either as defection or revolt or apostasy, but it can also be translated as departure. But the context demands, and it's not used very often. The word only shows up twice, and in both of those locations, I'm just going to scroll down and show them to you. In Acts, it's used to depart from Moses or forsake, meaning a spiritual departure, not to physically leave him, but to forsake Moses, to apostatize from Moses. That's the context of the passage there, and it's obviously a spiritual departure because by the time Acts was written, Moses was dead, so it wasn't any physical leaving Moses. It was actually a spiritual departure. So there's nothing physical about it. But when you get to the Thessalonian passage, Paul says that the day of the Lord is not going to show up until the apostasy or the departure takes place. The falling away is how it's translated in KJV, until this place, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Preach Rippers kind of pick up on this and say, this word can be translated as departure, meaning rapture, as in Christians departing from planet Earth. Yes, that's a possibility that we could look at that, but given the fact that this is a very seldom used word, only shows up one other time in the Bible, within the context of the other one, which we know for sure is not physical removal, physical departure, it's definitely spiritual apostasy, right? The one that we would be familiar with when we say apostasy in the spiritual sense. There's no reason to think that or to force that a different meaning on the Thessalonian passage. In other words, it doesn't have to mean physical departure. It can also mean spiritual departure. And that's the way that most rapture type discussions go, is that they believe it's talking about a spiritual departure from the Christian faith, a spiritual departure from the true faith, and that's the position I hold to. But I've heard others say that it could mean physical departure, but I haven't seen that in the context yet. But when the time comes, we'll have those discussions, and we can entertain why maybe that might be a good fit. So those are all the Greek terms for the technical part of our discussion. Now let's go back over to where we're going to be parked out tonight for the most part. So moving past John Piper's answer to what is rapture, he talked about what it is. It is the snatching away, the catching up of believers into the air to meet Christ, and then quickly coming back down to planet Earth in our new bodies to populate the millennial time period, which takes place, from his perspective, at the very end of the 70th week of Daniel, so near the end of the 7 years, and around the time of Armageddon. And thus, he's a post-tribulationist in that perspective. Let's continue to look at post-tribulationism before we jump directly into pre-trib, and then finally into pre-wrath, which is the position that I hold to. This idea of post-tribulationism and its contrast to pre-trib, so post-to-trib, of course, only one of these views can be right. When I look at the post-trib perspective and then I look at the pre-wrath perspective, I can see that there might be some really nuanced differences between those, because neither one of us knows exactly when the rapture or the day of the Lord is going to commence. We don't know exactly when the second coming is going to happen. We know it's near the end of the 70th week. Both of us agree that's closer to the end rather than closer to the beginning, like pre-tribbers teach. And the mid-tribber position, if you've noticed, I'm not spending a lot of time talking about the mid-trib position, because in most theological circles, the mid-trib has been kind of subsumed under the pre-wrath position because of how similar in location they are to each other, both being not near the polar ends, the bookends of the 70th week of Daniel. Like the post-trib is on one end, the pre-trib is on the other end. Mid-trib and pre-wrath are both located near the center of the 70th week. And so for that reason, a lot of mid-tribbers have just abandoned that view and simply moved either over to pre-wrath or something to that effect. But I want to continue looking for one more week at post-trib before I move directly into pre-trib. And the reason I'm looking at post-trib tonight is because of its strong contrast against pre-trib. But this time I want to look at it through the lens of one of the most famous pre-tribbers, whose name is, let's see, where is it here? President and professor of systematic, well, give me a second, I'm going to change the view of the page. It's Walvoord, doctor, let me see if I can blow up his picture and you can see who I'm talking about. This gentleman right here, John F. Walvoord, he's a longtime president of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he was, as this page is talking, he's one of the most prominent evangelical scholars of his generation. He's considered perhaps the world's foremost interpreter of Bible prophecy, so eschatology, and he's best known for his best-selling works on Bible prophecy. And he is a pre-tribulationist, right? He believes in pre-tribulational rapture. I disagree with pre-trib rapture, but I highly respect his research into this field. And so we're going to borrow his notes, as been reproduced on Bible.org's website and resource for us. And I'm going to read through it fairly nonstop. He talks about the rapture and the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. And the reason I'm bringing this passage into the discussion, I want you to kind of perk your ears up for this part. He's going to take the pre-trib position, and thus he's going to try to show you why the post-trib doesn't work. And so that's one of the reasons why I'm putting this up here, is because we just got through learning about the post-trib position from John Piper. And so if you only listen to one session, you might think, wow, that's it, post-trib, that makes sense. But now we're going to look at why, from a pre-tribber, why post-trib doesn't work, right? And then next week, we'll begin to look at pre-trib, and we'll dig more deeply into it so we can define it before we eventually turn into pre-wrath and show you why I think post pre-trib doesn't work, right? Again, I'm a pre-wrather, so I'm saying that the other positions have weaknesses. Well, let's listen to Dr. Walvoord, who is going to highlight some of the weaknesses of the post-trib position. But he's going to do it by explaining that the rapture and the day of the Lord bear significance in our study, because as we're going to find out, a good number of Bible students, me included, believe that the rapture and the day of the Lord are very close to one another. Very close to one another, as in perhaps even separated only by a part of a day, like as in day and night, or one event kicks off the other event. By comparison, let me show you this last chart, and this is another reason why it's relevant. When you look at pre-trib, all right, this is Dr. Walvoord's position. He's a pre-tribber. This is, remember, the most popular position on planet Earth today. This is the one most widely held by most Christians. It's the one that a lot of people are abandoning and jumping ship to post-trib or even pre-wrath. But pre-trib, where's the rapture? The rapture's on the far right. It's at the beginning of the 7 years. Where's the second coming? It's on the, let's try that one again. Where's the rapture? It's on the far left, right? It's at the beginning of the 7 years. Where's the second coming? It's on the far right. So these events are separated by 7 years. But notice that the entire 7-year slice, by most pre-trib standards, is described as either the tribulation, the great tribulation, or God's wrath. So the 3.5 years and 3.5 years might be tribulation and great tribulation, but for all intents and purposes, all of the 7 years is assumed by this view as trib, and God's wrath is a name that's labeled, is a label that's used in conjunction or synonymous with tribulation. And thus, when the Bible tells us that we're not destined to wrath, like 1 Thessalonians 5:9, a very famous passage, God hath not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, something to that effect, I'm paraphrasing. Well, pre-tribbers jump on that and say, well, since we're not destined to wrath, God has not appointed us to wrath, that means we must be taken out of the way prior to wrath. And if the entire 7-year tribulation equals wrath, well, then we must exit the scene at the very beginning. But germane to our study that we're going to be looking at is that the rapture takes place and then wrath or tribulation begins, meaning the events are right next to each other. And this is important for the pre-trib position because of the language that we're going to read about in Thessalonians that Paul uses, talks about those two events. He talks about rescuing us or delivering us, and he also talks about paying back those who persecute us, those who afflict us, paying back with affliction those who afflict us. The order is reversed. He talks about the affliction first, and then he talks about delivering us. And John Piper hit on that last week. We looked at that. But very important, pre-tribbers say that we must be rescued first, and then the wrath of God is poured out. And this must take place at the beginning of the seventh week, because God's wrath, it spans the entire seven-year slice. But when we compare this to the post-trib view, if the entire 70th week of Daniel, the entire 7 years is God's wrath, well, then notice that the rapture takes place after the wrath of God. The order is reversed. We have wrath being poured out on this chart first, or tribulation, and then the rapture is post-trib, or since trib and wrath are used interconnectedly or sometimes conflated with one another in many discussions, then we could say that classic post-tribbers are also post-wrathers, which means the rapture takes place post-wrath or post-trib. if that's the case, well, then we would find verses that would seem to support that. But Dr. Walvoord is going to explain to us that this isn't the case. So that was part of where why I'm kind of prepping you so we can understand what he's about to say. All right, we're about halfway into our hour-long study, so I need to get going so we can hit all of this and study this entire article. It's a bit lengthy, but I'm going to try and read it without pausing and explaining a lot. It's fairly self-explanatory. So, rapture and the day of the Lord, which, from my understanding, are events that are essentially going to happen back to back. There's not going to be a big long 7-year gap between them. So in this regard, I agree with Dr. Walvoord here, who is the a very famous pre-tribber. I believe I agree with pre-tribbers, and therefore I disagree with classic post-tribbers that the wrath of God takes place in before the rapture takes place. My understanding of the chronology is that the rapture is first, and then the day of the Lord, i.e. the wrath of God, is second in sequence, in chronology. By the way, in all fairness, Joel Richardson, who's one of those five gentlemen that I keep flashing on the screen, he is a post-tribber, but he departs from classic post-tribulationism in this regard. He does not believe that the wrath of God is poured out first and then the rapture takes place. He believes that the entire 7 years is more kind of a tribulation period, and then near the very end, the rapture rapidly takes place. We go up real quick. We meet the Lord in the air. We come back down real quick, and then the wrath is poured out in rapid succession. And so he still places chronologically rapture in front of wrath, but the wrath is drastically shortened. There's not a lot of time for the wrath to be poured out. The trumpets and the bowl judgments that we read about in Revelation, starting in chapter 8, moving through about chapter 15, that would encompass the trumpets and the bowls. But from his perspective, he calls it a hybrid of the post-trib and the pre-wrath. So he retains the chronology that I do, but he puts most of it at the far right near the Armageddon / Second Coming, like classic post-tribbers do. Okay, so let's read about Dr. Walvoord's rejection of post-tribulationism as seen through the topic of the rapture and the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. And I'm doing this because we just got through studying I don't know if he's a doctor or not, but Pastor John Piper's perspective on the rapture and the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5. And according to John Piper, because of the language that shows up there, this is definitive proof that this must take place near the end of the 70th week. In other words, it's Armageddon language. Is that the case? Let's read. Okay, so we've got Dr. Walvoord's credentials here, president and professor of systematic theology, Dallas Theological Seminary. Okay, at least I think that might be it. Or he's a former one, and the guy who wrote this is the current one. Okay, and this is, again, at Bible.org, and it originally showed up in another Bibliotheca Sacra, a publishing series that's available for Christians to read through. Okay, let's just read through like this. And again, I'll try to read largely without stopping because it's self-explanatory. These are Dr. Walvoord's notes as been reproduced. There's a few typos in here when I read through it last time, so I'll try to get past those. And also, again, Dr. Walvoord is a pre-tribber, and he's going to argue for pre-trib. He is rejecting the post-trib, and he's trying to highlight the weaknesses of the post-trib. The relationship of 1 Thessalonians 5 to the rapture has been debated by both pre-tribulationists and post-tribulationists with an amazing variety of opinions. The problem centers in the definition of the day of the Lord and its relationship to the rapture. Because there are differences of interpretation among both pre-tribulationists and post-tribulationists, generalizations are inevitable. The center of the problem is, first of all, the question of what the day of the Lord means. A second question is why the day of the Lord is introduced immediately after discussion of the rapture in the Thessalonian passages. So just let me back up. If you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then turn right around and keep reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, right one right after the other, remembering that Paul didn't actually write chapter breaks between in his original letter, then contextually, the rapture is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 4, right? We will meet the Lord in the air, etc., etc. Rapture slash resurrection. Remember, those two events are synonymous. Rapture and resurrection are basically the same thing. The only difference between the two words are rapture would be the movement, the upward movement of the living saints at the time when Jesus comes back, versus resurrection would be the movement of the dead saints up to meet the Lord in the air. Of course, they go first. They precede those who are alive. So resurrection actually does take place chronologically first. And then immediately on the heels of that, in other words, probably on the same day, right at the same moment, in the twinkling of an eye, so you wouldn't even see the movement. But the living believers are caught up into the air. So that's the rapture aspect of resurrection, the part that was a mystery to the Old Testament readers and writers, but was only revealed by the time of the New Testament, namely to Paul. Which is why you don't find rapture in the Old Testament. It's a very easy argument to answer. It's because it was a mystery. God hid it from the Old Testament saints. But you do find resurrection. It's all over the Bible. It's all over the Old Testament. So this is the discussion. The rapture is introduced. Day of the Lord is introduced immediately after the discussion of the rapture, which suggests a chronology as well, right? Rapture first, then Day of the Lord in that order, which is what pre-rapters take, mid-tribbers take as well. It's only the classic post-tribbers that disagree on those orders there. So let's keep reading. Third question is the meaning of specific statements relating to the time of the rapture. All right, let's get into the meat of this article here, which is the meaning of the Day of the Lord. And you're thinking, isn't this a rapture discussion? Ariel, I thought you were talking about rapture. Yes, I am. But in order for you to appreciate rapture, we have to appreciate two aspects. One is the one I just mentioned. Rapture is a mystery. It's hidden from the Old Testament. Understand that? Okay. Rapture was hidden from the Old Testament readers and writers. It's revealed by Yeshua to Paul by his Holy Spirit, and then also revealed to John in the book of Revelation, although he doesn't use the word rapture and the snatching away and catching up, things like that. We have the large multitude that shows up in various places, like, say, Revelation chapter 7 or chapter 7. A large multitude that shows up in heaven after he talks about the 144,000. And it's natural to follow that chronology to conclude that this resurrection, this multitude that shows up in heaven is the resurrected church. Well, one main aspect that you need to latch onto is that rapture is a mystery, so it was hidden from the Old Testament saints. But the other aspect is the flip side of that. Resurrection, which is the resurrecting of those who are believers in Christ, is found in the Old Testament. It's also found in the New Testament, but it is found in verses in the New Testament within proximity of an event known as the Day of the Lord, which is all over the Old Testament. It is featured prominently. In fact, if you look at all the prophecies in the Old Testament, the Day of the Lord is one of the central end time prophecies. And we're talking not just about the near term end of the Lord, which a Day of the Lord, which could have been any number of events that took place in Israel's past history. So there are different days of the Lord in a temporal sense, where they were kind of like physical deliverance from her physical enemies, her political enemies, geographical enemies, et cetera, et cetera. Like deliverance from Babylon, deliverance from the Assyrians, deliverance from the Egyptians. Those are types of the Day of the Lord, where God swoops in, rescues Israel, then pours out judgment on any given big baddie who carted off Israel into exile or punished Israel, or put them in slavery like Egypt did, whatever. So the Exodus event is a type of Day of the Lord, where God drowned the Pharaoh in the Red Sea. That's a type of Day of the Lord, but that's a temporal version. There is what we're going to be properly labeling an eschatological Day of the Lord, which, when you begin to read through all those Old Testament passages like Isaiah, Zephaniah, Joel, Malachi, Zechariah, things like that, you're going to begin to realize that these events that are being described are events that haven't happened yet, and the magnitude and who they impact must be something that hasn't taken place yet. Besides, when we get to some of the heavy passages like Zephaniah or Joel, the succession of what happens after the day of Lord are promises to Israel of this settled peace from all her enemies, never to be subjugated again, never to be exiled again, never to be have to worry about the destruction and trampling of Jerusalem by the Gentiles and things like that. And obviously that hasn't happened historically yet. So we know that there is an eschatological application of the day of the Lord that features in the Old Testament that's also carried over into the New. Now, why is that important for us? It's because when we get to the New Testament, we find that the rapture and the day of the Lord happen very closely to one another. And if we take current, if the Bible's taken in this literal fashion, then rapture takes place first, and then day of the Lord takes place next. And actually, one, excuse me, the rapture actually initiates the day of the Lord. So that when we look at the timing of the rapture, we're actually looking at the timing of the initiation of the day of the Lord. Not the duration of the day of the Lord, and not the end of the day of the Lord, but the initial timing, the kickoff of the day of the Lord. What is the day of, when does the day of the Lord begin? And if we can answer that question, then we can answer the question when the rapture happens, according to most Bible students. So that's why we're kind of having, while we're parking on this. All right, let's see how far I can get into this. I can see I might have to break this off and make this a part two. All right, this is Dr. John Walvoord, who is a pre-tribber. He's going to argue against post-trib rapture. References to the day of the Lord abound in the Old Testament and occur occasionally in the New. So he's got to define the day of the Lord first, and so I'm going to kind of read down through this somewhat quickly. Virtually everyone agrees that the judgments related to the second coming are in some sense a part of the day of the Lord. Definitions of the word day vary from a specific event to, such as a 24-hour day, to an extended period of time stretching all the way from the rapture to the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Let me interject one more time. When we're looking at rapture and day of the Lord, it is really best, and I think this is held by just about every person in my discussion purview, pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, and post-trib, all of us have the same perspective that I'm about to describe. Rapture is an event. It's a very fast event, very quick. According to Paul's terminology, it happens in the twinkling of an eye, right? Very quickly at the last trump, which I do not believe is the seventh trumpet, but we'll get into that in time. So how fast is rapture? How long does rapture... how long is it? How long? What's the duration of it? The span of time? It's in the twinkling of an eye. So it's quick. It's an event. So we're going to use that word event. By comparison, the day of the Lord is not an event. It is something that plays out over the course of time, at least as short as maybe 24 hours. Like if we want to take the word day there in its literal 24-hour sense, so it is a 24-hour day. So it is it's not an event. It is it's another word that we'll see here in a moment. But let's not use the word event for day of the Lord. Let's use something else. Not an event. It could be as short as 24 hours, but all of us believe that it's probably longer than 24 hours. It's probably at least a few months by reckoning of Revelation chapter, 15 or 16, looking at the, it's Revelation chapter 9, the fifth trumpet judgment is said to have a duration of at least 5 months. So if that's taken literal, then the day of the Lord is at least 5 months long, but it could be longer. So it's not an event. It is something longer than an event. So that's what we're getting at. Okay, let's keep reading. Generally speaking, Walvoord says, pre-tribulationists have identified the day of the Lord as the millennial kingdom, including the judgments that introduced the kingdom. This view was popularized by the 1917 edition of the Scoville Reference Bible. In this interpretation, for all practical purposes, the day of the Lord begins at the end or after the Great Tribulation. Okay, let's keep reading. Pre-tribulationists who see the day of the Lord beginning at the end of the tribulation have difficulty harmonizing this with the pre-tribulational rapture. Post-tribulationists point out that 1 Thessalonians 5, referring to the day of the Lord, immediately follows chapter 4, which reveals the rapture. Again, I highlighted that as well, and it's worth noting. You've got to take notice of that. As chapter 5 is dealing with the beginning of the day of the Lord, the implication is that the rapture and the beginning of the day of the Lord occur at the same time. I also highlighted that. Capitalizing on the confusion among pre-tribulationists in defining the day of the Lord, Alexander Rees spends a chapter of his classic work on post-tribulationism, making the most of this particular argument. And then he gives us a little more detail about that. Rees holds that the use of the expression the day indicates that the end time events all occur in rapid succession, including the translation of the church and the various judgments of the saints and the wicked. This is similar to what Joel Richardson talks about when he's describing his hybrid pre-wrath slash post-trib perspective. Rees identifies the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5 with other references to the day as found in 1 Corinthians 3, 13 and Romans 13, 11 through 12. Rees also likewise so identifies the expressions in that day, 2 Thessalonians 1, 2 Timothy 1 and 4, chapter 4, the day of Christ, Philippians 1, 10 and chapter 1:6, 1:10, and 2:16, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 7 through 8, 2 Corinthians 1:14, and the day of the Lord 1 Corinthians 5, 4-5, and 2 Thessalonians 2:1-3. According to Rees, all refer to the same time and the same event. Let's keep reading. Rees and other post-tribulationists, as their argument unfolds, lump together all references to the day, ignoring the context, arguing in a circle, assuming that post-tribulationism is true. As is frequently the case with difficult points of exegesis, it is of utmost importance that the context of each passage be considered before terms can be equated with similar wording elsewhere. Rees pays little attention to the variety of contextual backgrounds. So we see we have John Walvoord strongly disagreeing with Rees on the timing and the definitions of these events, Day of the Lord, Day of Christ, Day of God, etc., etc. I myself, by the way, I believe that they all are the same. Day of the Lord, Day of Christ, Day of God. I believe, and that day, I believe they all are referring to the same time frame. So we're not talking about an event known as the rapture, but we are talking about the time frame known as the Day of the Lord. And when we begin to look at and compare scripture with scripture, I think we are looking at one single time frame, but it has bookends. It has the initial bookend known as the rapture, and the far bookend on the right side of most of those charts called the second coming. But the time frame in the middle is the day of the Lord, aka the wrath of God, aka the day of Christ, the day of Jesus, that day, etc., etc. Let's keep going. The central problem, however, Walvoord says, is that this kind of explanation assumes that the day is a simple and uncomplicated reference to a point in time, whereas in fact the total view of scripture indicates something quite different. And the Persians, I'm not sure why this, why I think this is a typo here. And the Persians, again, gives graphic detail to the characteristics of the day of the Lord. It is described as, quote, a destruction from the Almighty. He says Persians. I'm not so sure he's referring to there. According to verse 9, the day of the Lord cometh both cruel with wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Sounds like an Old Testament quote there from either Joel or Zephaniah or one of those places. But continuing, next, Isaiah describes the stars and sun as being darkened, a prophecy that will be literally fulfilled in the Great Tribulation. In Isaiah 13, he states, quote, "And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." Remember, John Walvoord is a pre-tribber. He believes that the entire 7 years is the tribulation, and the entire 7 years is the wrath of God. He also believes that Christians are exempt from this time period and will therefore be pre-tribulationally raptured prior to the trib and prior to the wrath of God. Therefore, all of the language in the Old Testament that talks about punishment of the wicked, destruction of the haughty, etc., is decidedly language that doesn't apply to Christians, because we are not the wicked. We're talking about a spiritual state of being. We're not talking about just anyone who sins. We're talking about a technical use of the word sinner or the wicked or something to that effect. Let's keep reading. Beginning with verse 17, Isaiah describes the Medes as destroying Babylon. Remember, Day of the Lord, in its near-term application, refers to God pouring out judgment upon a wicked kingdom, such as any of the ancient kingdoms in Israel's history, Egypt, Assyria, Medo-Persia, Greece, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, etc. Any of those people could fit the description of being a recipient of the day of the Lord. So Isaiah's talking about the Medes destroying Babylon. Remember, Babylon came down and exiled Judah in the 6th century BC. And in so doing, they were used as God's instrument of punishment against Israel. And so that became a kind of day of the Lord against Israel, a punishment against Israel for their gross disobedience, idolatry, and rejection of God's standards of truth, etc., etc. So God punished them by allowing Babylon to be the instrument of God and punish Israel. But at the same time, because of Babylon's punishment or treatment of Israel, eventually God punished Babylon, and that became another day of the Lord. And so God used the Medes and the Medes and the Persians to come down, come over, swoop over, and subjugate the Babylonians, in other words, to overtake them. Thus, Daniel chapter 2's statue that Nebuchadnezzar's dream portrayed, where the head of gold was Babylon, but the breast of silver, the chest of silver was the Medes and the Persians, right? They took over Babylon. So Isaiah's describing this in his book here. The Medes are destroying Babylon. In one sense, this has already been fulfilled, right? Day of the Lord happened already. In another sense, Walvoord reminds us, this will not have a complete fulfillment until the time of the Great Tribulation. So that's what we call the eschatological Day of the Lord fulfillment there. It is this mingled picture of judgment, regardless of when it occurs, that characterizes the Day of the Lord. Any period of extensive divine judgment in the Old Testament is therefore, quote-unquote, a Day of the Lord. He continues, all of them will be eclipsed, however, with the final judgment that culminates in the Great Tribulation and the battle of the great day of God Almighty at the second coming of Christ. So he's talking about Armageddon. Let's keep reading. The other references cited contain similar material. Isaiah 34 seems to indicate that judgments will fall on the world in the events leading up to the second coming. We're talking about Day of the Lord definition, by the way. Probably the most graphic picture is found in the book of Joel, most of which is dedicated to describing the Day of the Lord. Included is the famous prophecy of the outpouring of the Spirit, quoted in Acts chapter 2, which occurred on the day of Pentecost, but will have its complete fulfillment in the days prior to the second coming of Christ. The judgments of God poured out on the earth, as well as disturbances in heaven, are graphically described by Joel. There will be great signs in the heaven, Joel 2, 30 and 31, described in more detail in the book of Revelation, and we have a quote here from the book of Revelation, and I will show wonders in the heaven and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And I believe that's Revelation chapter 6, if I'm correct, at the opening of the sixth seal. Walvoord continues, what is meant here is not that the day of the Lord will begin after these wonders in heaven, but that it will come to its climax when the judgment is actually executed. I'm not sure I understand what he's trying to say there, but if I understood it in the way that I read it, then I kind of disagree with him there, where he's saying that the day of the Lord is going to happen after. Yes, I think I definitely disagree. He believes that the day of the Lord begins at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. In other words, the day of the Lord and the wrath of God are synonymous terms, and it begins right after the rapture of the church. So therefore, it begins at the beginning of the 7-year tribulation. And therefore, the signs of the sun, moon, stars, and earthquake, is set, the what we call cosmic disturbances, those don't take place until sometime inside of the 70th week by most people's standards. And so he's saying that those signs don't take place chronologically before the day of the Lord commences. I disagree with him, by the way. I believe that those signs are to be taken chronologically as an indicator that the day of the Lord is about to commence. If we were to go back and read Revelation chapter 6, when we get to the sixth seal about the cosmic disturbances there, it is only then that the book of Revelation talks about that the peoples of the earth hide themselves in the rocks and tell the mountains to fall on them, because the day of the Lord's wrath and the wrath of the Lamb is about to commence. And so I do take it chronologically. So I disagree with Walvoord here. I'm not a pre-tribber. Let's keep reading Walvoord. The book of Zephaniah adds another aspect to the day of the Lord. After revealing in some detail the judgments to occur at that time, the prophet describes the blessings that will follow. In Zephaniah 3, the prophet writes, quote, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart. O daughter of Jerusalem, the Lord hath taken away thy judgments." Notice the language in Zephaniah describes the glorious restoration of Israel to the place where she enjoys favor from God and blessing from God, but it takes place only after the day of the Lord judgments have been poured out, not just on wicked humanity, but also the refinement that the day of the Lord is going to represent when it comes to unsaved Israel's perspective. Two-thirds of Israel is prophesied to be killed or judged and killed in the day of the Lord events, and it's only a third that's going to come out of that intense judgment and refinement to meet their Lord. Of course, we're talking about the salvation of Israel that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11, where all Israel will be saved, right around verse 25, if I remember. So Zephaniah is going to prophesy about this event, right? Speaking of God, he hath cast out thine enemy, the king, which would have been Antichrist, the king of Israel, even the Lord is in the midst of thee, which of course is Yeshua. Thou shalt not see evil anymore, right? That hasn't happened yet. So clearly this is future. This is an eschatological prophecy that describes the day of the Lord events in proximity to bringing in, ushering in eternal righteousness within Israel's remnant, the survivors that made it through that time period and will survive to meet their Messiah, Yeshua. They've got their hearts softened and grace has been poured out to them, right? Zechariah chapter 14. And they will not see evil anymore. Well, again, this hasn't happened yet because even right now, if you turn on the news, there's evil in Israel, right? Israel still has her enemies all around her, and there's evil every day happening in the Middle East. But one day, all of that will cease. The prophecy continues, "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack." Again, these events haven't happened yet. "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing." Again, these events take place in a partial fulfillment whenever God rescues Israel from her enemies, like when he rescued Israel from the Babylonians and brought her back into her land, restored the temple, and restored their freedoms. But it was only temporary because the temple ended up getting destroyed again by the Romans, and the people went into exile once again, and they stayed in exile for almost 2,000 years until 1948, when they were able to return to their land. And now Israel became a state in 1967, and we have a modern state of Israel today. But guess what? She's still surrounded by enemies, and guess what? The temple is still under the control of foreign powers, right? Gentile armies, namely the Muslim authorities. So Israel isn't completely restored yet. So these words that we're reading about here in Zephaniah haven't had their complete total fulfillment yet. So let's keep reading. How far can we get? The significant truth revealed here is that the day of the Lord, which first inflicts terrible judgments, ends with an extended period of blessing on Israel, which will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. I agree with that 100%. And Walvoord reminds us that based on the Old Testament revelation, the day of the Lord is a time of judgment culminating in the second coming of Christ and followed by a time of special divine blessing to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. And now he's going to turn from that definition of day of the Lord, and he's going to start talking about how that post-tribulational interpretations of the day of the Lord fall short because not only because of the timing of the day of the Lord in respect to rapture and in respect to resurrection and in respect to the millennium period, but also because the day of the Lord is something that is, according to pre-tribbers, the day of the Lord is not something that is marked out for Christians. It's something that Christians are exempted from, which, interestingly enough, all four of the views, and I'll kind of come full circle and close with this, working backwards, pre-released backwards on this chart that I had, on working backwards from the four views. We have pre-wrath rapture, which puts, and I'm closing with this, we have pre-wrath rapture, which puts the rapture sometime in the second half of the 3.5 years of the, sometime in the second half of the 70th week, so in the middle of the 3.5 years or somewhere around that time. But rapture takes place chronologically, and then God's wrath is poured out. God's wrath is synonymous with the day of the Lord in this model, and it's the model that I'm holding to. So in this view, rapture takes place first, and God's wrath is poured out second. This is the only thing I want to show you in closing. Rapture first, day of the God's wrath second. Looking at the post-trib view, we have God's wrath being poured out first, and then rapture takes place. So this is the view that is the odd man of the four that puts the order in reverse. Wrath is poured out first for the full 7 years, and then at the end of the 7 years, a quick up in the air, rapture takes place, and then a quick back down to planet Earth, second coming takes place, according to this classic post-trib chart, of which, of those five gentlemen that I keep mentioning, Dr. Brown, Dr. Keener, Joel Richardson, Dr. Moo, and then finally John Piper, of those five, Joel Richardson is decidedly different from those other post-tribbers in that he has a hybrid model that still puts rapture in front of wrath. And the way he does that is he shrinks God's wrath to an absurdly small duration of maybe a mere months, maybe even only a month or a mere weeks. I think when I was listening to him last, he says it's something like maybe 30 days or even 45 days. So he puts God's wrath in that final 30 day and 45 day at the end of the 7 year, 7th week of Daniel. He condenses all of God's wrath into that time frame at the very end, the last month or the last 45 days. In other words, the last 75 day. So he differs from the other gentlemen in that regard. And moving along, looking at the mid-trib, God's wrath is shrunk down to half its size from the other charts, from the post-trib and the pre-trib. So it's half the size. It only covers 3.5 years. But in this chart, we still have rapture happening first and wrath happening second. So rapture first, wrath second. Notice the chronological sequence of the events. Rapture first, wrath second. Although, again, I think the mid-trib has better legs to stand on than the pre-trib, but I still hold to the pre-wrath. And then lastly, the view that Dr. Walvoord, whom we're borrowing his notes from, he holds to, which is the classic pre-trib perspective, which is the most popular in Christian circles today, is that rapture happens at the beginning of the 7 years, and then the entire 7 years takes up the tribulation slash wrath of God. But notice the sequence of those two events. Again, comparison, rapture first, wrath second. So those are the sequence of, again, so it's only the post-tribbers that swap those two around and put God's wrath first and then the rapture happening afterwards. All right, so having said that, I'm going to stop our study tonight, and we'll pick this up next week, starting right here with post-tribulational interpretation of the day of the Lord for a look at this event through the lens of a prominent pre-tribber. But that'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. These are the live internet studies brought to you week after week by myself, Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. I'm a Torturier Congregation, Keila Tunavava Harvest in Thornton, Colorado. Find us online at grafted.com and join us in person for our live Sabbath services. But if you're not able to join us, at least as I mentioned, join us online, and you can see the link to the video right there on my screen as well. These live internet studies are a part of my own Torah teaching ministry, which parks itself on the web at tetzetorah.com. That's tetzetorah.com. I'd love to have you join me at my own home personal website there and browse around and take a look through all the commentaries that you see on my screen right now as well. I also have a YouTube channel that I'd be delighted if you popped in and took a look around there as well. YouTube.com/C/Tetzetorah Ministries. If you do hit my website, my YouTube channel there, be sure to take notice that I update the site essentially daily, uploading videos daily. Make sure then to subscribe, hit the bell for notifications, leave thumbs up for all the videos that you like. Leave me some comments and questions about things you have your own thoughts on, and be sure to share the content with your other friends and family members in your social media circles, okay? Just some brief important details. If you'd like to join us for our live studies, be sure to get access to Skype somehow. If you're on my website right now, during the live study, and you click on that blue Skype link, it'll actually open up Skype in your browser and you can just join us right there. And we hope you can join us live, because we engage in a live Q&A after the study is over, opening up the microphones, and it's exclusively to the live studies that we engage in that live study Q&A. But if not, take one last moment to scroll to the very bottom of my website, where you can see some Hebrew writing and the black section down there, and prayerfully consider partnering with me to take the Torah around the world in this particular format. You can click on the little yellow donate button and bless me that way with your financial gifts and contributions. And I'm so blessed to be able to be in a place where I can receive your generous gifts. Thank you to all of those who have given in the past and are continuing to give. I'm so thrilled to be on the receiving end of your generosity. And as I always say, be blessed as you seek to be a blessing to others. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's take 30 minutes and finish out our hour and a half long study. In case you didn't know this, it is an hour and a half long study. You're only catching the last 30 minutes if you're watching this YouTube video right now. But the entire study is an hour and a half long, live internet studies. And the first hour is given over to a topic called Eschatology, a Biblical Study of End Time Events, where we're talking about rapture right now with a view towards the book of Revelation, but we're parked out on this idea of rapture. Is it real? And if it is, when is it? Is it pre-trib? Is it mid-trib? Is it post-trib? Is it pre-wrath? When is it? So if you're interested in those types of topics, catch the earlier part of my long live internet study, the first segment. Okay, let's turn to Biblical Unitarian's perspective on a verse out of the Old Testament, Isaiah 9, verse 6, and we're at biblicalunitarian.com's website. Biblical Unitarian is a non-Trinitarian Christian denomination, and as I keep flashing the same graphic over and over on the screen in post-production, which you're probably going to be seeing right now, their perspective of Trinity is, in a nutshell, there's one God. He is the Father of Jesus Christ. He is synonymous with the being identified as Yahweh in the Bible, but he's also the same being as that's identified as the Father of Jesus. So the Father is God, and God is Yahweh, and Yahweh is the Father. And so they're numerically one with one another. There's no difference between the Father and Yahweh and God. But when we look at Jesus from the biblical Unitarian perspective, Jesus is a man. He's a human being. He was born in the first century of human parents. He was brought into the world, but he lived a sinless life by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was crucified, resurrected, and ascended on high, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. And because of this exaltation, because of his position in God's plans, he is rightfully the only true Messiah that has come into the world, and he rightfully deserves to be called God in the sense of the special status that he receives and favor that he receives from God, but it's only in a lesser sense. It's a lower G-O-D. At the very least, he's deserving of worship by human beings because God deems it so. So we're not worshiping a God-man per se, and we're not worshiping an idol. We're worshiping the designated human that God exclusively commands us. It's not even optional. God commands every man to worship Jesus because God commands it so. Therefore, Jesus can receive worship. But he's a human being. He's not deity. He's not divine. He's simply human. And then the Holy Spirit, like the little graphic shows, the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses, but he is also simply God. So God is Spirit, and the Spirit is God, and God is holy, and the Spirit is holy, and so therefore the Spirit is another name for God. The Holy Spirit is just another name for holy God. And the impersonal aspect is that God can send his spirit, his power into the hearts of human beings, those of us who are believers, and empower us to do God's will. So in that regard, it's not God that enters into us per se. It's really just the power of the Holy Spirit. We could say it's God entering into us. I think many of them hold that language. Okay, so that's the biblical Unitarian perspective. They're looking at Isaiah 9:6, where Jesus, well, I'm betraying my bias when I say Jesus here. Let me look at the passage as view the through the lens of Revised English Version, the REV, which is the version that the Trinity, the Biblical Unitarian holds to. Their perspective is that for to us, let me highlight the, let's see if I can highlight the whole thing for you there. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty Hero, Father of the Coming Age, Prince of Peace. Notice what they do with the titles that are given to this child, which Trinitarians believe is Jesus. This child is not called God in the Biblical Unitarian perspective. Instead, God, his Father, will call his name, instead of saying he will be called as the passive voice. They put it back into kind of an active using the Hebrew there, which I think is accurate, by the way. And he will call his name, and the context to he would be God, because God is the one giving this prophecy to Isaiah. And he will call his name, and then we have Wonderful Counselor, which is fine by calling the Messiah that. Doesn't indicate any type of divinity. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty Hero. Normally we're used to hearing as Trinitarians Mighty God, but it's because Biblical Unitarian shows us that the Hebrew word for hero there, or God, that we see is Elohim, or it's the shortened version of El, El Gibor. And this El is shortened form of Elohim, which is a word by context can mean either a divine God, it can mean an angelic being, it can mean a human judge or a magistrate, a hero like Moses was a Elohim to Pharaoh. He was a mighty hero to the Israelites, etc., etc. So that's why they opt for Mighty Hero. Father of the Coming Age, Aviad is the Hebrew, the father of the coming age. The ad there, part of Avi is our father or father of, and then ad there is translated as ages or eternity or something like that. The Biblical Unitarian translates this Hebrew word ad as coming, or as actually just as age, and then they insert the word coming in a context to indicate that Jesus is the father of the messianic age because of his death on the cross, the salvation that he offers to all believers. That makes him the father of the messianic age properly, in the sense that it's through the blood of Jesus that the messianic age will be established. And the theology there is rock solid. I believe that is true. Jesus is the father of the coming age. No question about that. But what they do is they remove the father of eternity, because that smacks of divinity, right? When it says father of eternity, we don't like, non-Trinitarians don't like describing Jesus in terms of eternity past. They're fine with giving him the eternity future aspect, because that's true. He's going to live forever. So, but when it says father of eternity, it sounds like he's someone who's divine. And then the last one, Prince of Peace, has no dispute between Trinitarians and non-Trinitarians. Sar HaShalom, which is the original Hebrew, is for both of those. So we looked at different translations in time. And I suppose I should move that over there. We looked at different translations, but here's the original Hebrew, and I'm sorry, the original English and Hebrew as it shows up in the Unitarian version. So this is the NASB. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And now we hear the familiar language that we're used to hearing around Christmas time. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, comma, Mighty God, comma, Eternal Father, or Everlasting Father, like the KJV has it, I think. And then, comma, Prince of Peace. And the reason I'm telling you the commas is because depending on which version you use, sometimes you'll have wonderful, comma, counselor, comma, or some Jewish versions say wonder of a counsel is God Almighty or something like that. Giving what appears to be really paraphrases of this verse. Over on the right side of the screen here, let me see if I can highlight it without doing damage. There we go. Oh, nope, didn't get it all. Let's try that one more time. There we go. The right side of the screen has the Hebrew. Ki yelel yilad lanu, bein nitan lanu, vat hi hamisrar al shikmo, vayikra shmo, pele yoetz el gibor, aviad sarar shalom. That's the Hebrew. And we looked at all of those Hebrew terms last week. Go back and listen to episode number 251. Or just look at my go to my YouTube channel, youtube.com. And Tetzi Torah Ministries or something to that effect. And you can find the previous videos that I just did. We also looked last week at Jewish translations of this passage. The Revised JPS 2023 version has, for a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, and authority has settled on his shoulders. He has been named. The mighty God is planning grace, the eternal father, a peaceable ruler. So that's a paraphrase. Obviously, it doesn't take the words literally. But what they did do in previous translations, if you look on the right side of your screen, if I scroll down and show you the previous JPS, like the 1985 version or even the older 1917 version, which is just below it, all they did was, from the 1985 version, is they rewrote the 2023 version. The mighty God is planning grace, the eternal father, peaceable ruler. But when they originally published the 1917 version, oops, didn't want to do that. Give me a second, go backwards. When they originally published the 1917 version, let me do that again. They simply had, like that. For a child is born unto us, a son is given unto us, and the government is upon his shoulder, and his name is called, and then they don't even tell you what the name is. They just transliterate the Hebrew. Pele joetz el gibor abiad sar shalom, which is basically, again, transliterated Hebrew. That's all they do. All right, let's turn now to looking at a little bit of the Greek. I'm not going to read all of the Greek, but it's going to be a relevance for some of our commentaries here in a moment, because when we look at the Greek, we also find some paraphrasing going on in interpretation. This is the website of John Barich. He personally translates the Septuagint, which is probably like Britain's Septuagint, I think. Not Britain's, I'm sorry. The Alexandrinus Septuagint on the left side of your screen there, and the Vaticanus translation on the right, which is usually longer. He translates those into a kind of a KJV-looking stylistic English up top, and which reads, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. I say KJV-ish because it retains kind of the old English thous and shalls. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Then we've got the Hebrew there in the middle. And then we've got this Greek from John Barich. I'm sorry, I keep saying John Barich. It's not his Greek. It's the ancient manuscripts. The website here belongs to John Barich. And the translation of the English above is John Barich. And the translation below here is also John's. Verse 6 from John's translation, John Barich, he says, because a child was born for us, a son also given to us, whose sovereignty was on his shoulder, and his name is called a messenger of a great plan, for I will bring peace on the leaders, peace and health to him. Sounds similar to the modern JPS translations, and for good reason. It's because the Septuagint was translated by non-Christian translators. It's translated by rabbinic Jews. Well, they weren't really called rabbinic Jews, but non-Christian Jewish translators. They didn't have a Christianity to work from. So they, and, you know, this is 2 centuries before Christianity ever hit the scene in its proper form. So they are translating, they're translating along the ways of their understanding of what the original Hebrew meant. But to the right of the screen, the Vaticanus version actually pulls in some of the translations, some of the extra words that belong to some of the original JPS translation. So it reads, because it's a lot longer, so listen to this. Because a child was born for us, a son also given to us, whose sovereignty was on his shoulder, and his name is called a messenger of a great plan. And then in brackets, suddenly we have, wonderful counselor, mighty God, potentate, prince of peace, father of the age to come. And then end of brackets, for I will bring peace on the leaders, peace and health to him. So we've got some really differing translations. So it's not unusual, and it's not even wrong for biblical Unitarian to just latch on to a different translation from a Trinitarian perspective. I don't have a problem with that, really. I mean, it's the translator's job to try to make the best of the original languages. What is the most important is really context. And as I demonstrated last week, or maybe the week prior when we first started looking at this, and when I read the entire kind of Isaiah 9, 1 through 9 in context, this child and the promise that God gives to him, and in fact, I'll just tip my hand and show you, when we get to verse 7 of this same prophecy, Isaiah says that of this child, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end on the throne of David and on his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth ever, even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of armies will perform this. So we end up with this very heavy language being attributed to this child of the scope of the reign of his kingdom. It's forever. It's established on the throne of David, and it will be established by Yahweh, by his father, henceforth, even forever. So if the Bible means anything in its natural language, then we would have to agree that this child's throne is one that is a kingdom that's without end eventually. And this accords with other places of the Davidic promises of the Messianic king that would sit on his throne one day, even given to David. David realized that he wasn't going to live forever, but David was given promises that his dynasty would go on into eternity through the reign of his descendant, namely the Lord that would sit at the right hand of David's Lord. Right, remember Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. This Davidic king that's promised, spoken of elsewhere in the prophecies, also in the book of Isaiah, is promised to extend his kingdom, excuse me, into eternity one day. You know, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days and is given a kingdom that is without end. So the Old Testament prophecies about this Messianic king were always given within the scope of having a near-far aspect prophecy, right? The whole prophetic telescoping that we've been using in our eschatology study applies here as well. We talked about eschatology study, but primarily we've been using it in this study. And that's the idea that in the Old Testament, we have lots of prophecies that talk about things that are going to happen to Israel on a short-term basis, like usually within a generation of the prophets' words being spoken, or sometimes within 100 years of Israel's history, et cetera, such as either judgments or promises of blessing or some Davidic righteous king that's going to sit on the throne. Well, those all have short, near-term fulfillments whenever a righteous king would sit on the throne of David. No problem with that. But the bigger aspect is that there was always a far term, a near and a far prophecy. And the far prophecy is the one where it talked about language of the magnitude and scope that has never actually been realized, even down to this day. Right? There are prophecies of the coming Messiah that are still yet to be fulfilled. The Messianic age, the eternal kingdom that extends well even beyond the Messianic thousand-year kingdom, et cetera, et cetera. So that's the context that determines who this child will be ultimately. And from that perspective, we can definitely say that the ancient rabbis did notice that they noticed it. It wasn't absent to them. So we have kind of two views going on. Ancient Judaism has a view that there's a Messiah who is a kind of a just a human being, like Biblical Unitarian says, and this Messiah could be born in any given age. But ultimately, there's no reason to equate him with a divine figure. He's just a human, but he enjoys special anointing from God, etc., etc. But then there's always another group of rabbis out there that believe that this refers to King Messiah, and we're still waiting for this really unique kind of Messiah who has qualities of divinity, but he's not God, right? He's still kind of demigod. I don't think any rabbi is going to outright admit that Messiah is God, right? That just doesn't work from their theology. But having said that, let's begin to turn now to a prominent messianic author by the name of Dr. Michael Brown. Yeah, what you're seeing on your screen right now is a five-volume set labeled Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. And Dr. Brown makes these available at discount prices, like you can see on your screen right now. No, I'm not getting any kickbacks from Dr. Brown for this seeming little advertisement right now. I'm just showing you that the books are available on his website at thelineoffire.org, all one word, thelineoffire.org. Go click on the products link and follow the links to looking at these particular books. I highly recommend them. I've got them sitting on my shelf right here, and I've read through all of them, and we're going to be borrowing some notes from one of those arguments that objects to Jesus, and Dr. Brown provides the rebuttal, the answer to the objection. The objections are from a rabbinic perspective where they're objecting that Jesus can't be Messiah because, and there's all these different reasons that they put out as to why Jesus can't be the Messiah, and one of them is an objection to the Isaiah 9 passage, of which Dr. Brown supplies the answer. So let's begin looking at this tonight. This is dark. This is a website that has represented the answer for us, since I don't have the book scanned on my computer here. So instead, I'm borrowing the answer, which shows up on this website. You can find the answer in other places as well. Dr. Brown reproduces the answer on some of his websites, but it's not the full answer. It's only a partial answer. This website that I'm using right now actually reproduces the entire answer. And the link to the website is quite confusing, but if you're curious about it, write into me, send a comment to the YouTube video, and I'll share the link with you. It doesn't show up in the show notes. And so the objection is stated this way. Isaiah 9:6 does not speak of a divine king or Messiah. That's the objection. Let's begin to read Dr. Brown's answer. So, right, again, the objection. Isaiah 9:6 does not speak of a divine king or a Messiah. And then we've got the verse showing up as a graphic. And now let's begin to read Dr. Brown's answer to this objection. And let me see, can I read through the whole thing? I might be able to get through all of this. We've got about 10 minutes left in study. Dr. Brown says, the most natural, logical, and grammatically sound translation of Isaiah 9:6 or 5 in the Hebrew count. Remember, in the Hebrew Bible, often the scripture numbering is off by one verse, or I shouldn't say off, but it differs by one verse, sometimes two. Typically, it's practically the same. So 9:6 in a Christian Bible, 9:5 in a Hebrew Bible. And here's our translation, which is Dr. Brown's translation. For a child has been born to us, a son has been given to us, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name is called the Wonderful Counselor, comma, Mighty God, comma, Father Forever, comma, Prince of Peace, my translation. Okay, notice he says Father Forever. We'll talk about that in time, why he uses that. Dr. Brown goes on to say that this is in harmony with other verses in our Hebrew scriptures that point toward the divine nature of the Messiah, and the names of the child should be taken as descriptive of the Messiah himself. Continue. Since we have already dealt at length with the subject of the divine nature of the Messiah, including specific discussion of Isaiah 9:6, and then he points you back to his previous volume 2, where he's got section 3.1 through section 3.1 through section 3.4. he, and I've read that also, and it's quite informative. He says, what we're going to do now is we're going to look at the two questions here, returning to the question of the Messiah's divinity at the end of our discussion. First, Dr. Brown begins to ask, what is the proper translation and meaning of the verse? And second, is it a messianic prophecy? Remember, according to Biblical Unitarian, the verse is mistranslated by Trinitarians. Let's read just their first point. Trinitarians should admit that this verse is translated improperly just from the fact that Jesus is never called the everlasting Father anywhere else in Scripture. Indeed, Trinitarians correctly deny that Jesus is the everlasting Father. It is a basic tenet of Trinitarian doctrine that Christians should neither confound the persons nor divide the substance. Thus, if this verse is translated properly, then Trinitarian Christians have a real problem. However, and here's their big beef with Trinitarian theology. However, the phrase is mistranslated, period, full stop. They don't even say that a better translation. They just outright accuse Trinitarian translations, of which I've showed you there are hundreds that argue in the favor of Trinitarianism. The phrase is mistranslated. The word translated everlasting is actually age, and the correct translation is that Jesus will be called Father of the Age, and then they, in brackets, they put coming age. So that's why when we get to Dr. Brown's translation, he's going to start talking about the what is the proper translation. And remember, his doctoral degree is in Near Eastern languages, right? He's got a doctorate degree in ancient Near Eastern languages. So he's kind of a heavyweight when it comes to these particular matters of translation. So let's read what he has to say. The oldest Jewish translation of Isaiah 9, 6, or 5 in your Hebrew, found in the Septuagint, and we looked at this just a moment ago, the Septuagint, understands all the names as referring to the king, rendering this verse into Greek as follows, right? And here's a translation from the Greek. It says, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us, whose government is upon his shoulder, and his name is called the Messenger of Great Counsel. And the Greek of messenger of great counsel is megale hearke. And then it continues by saying, for I will bring peace upon the princes and health to him. I didn't show you that original Greek, but for those of you who like to see it, it is, let me see it here. Let's see. Megale arke. What did it say? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor of the Mighty God. Let me find it here for you. Megales Boules Angelos, Father of the Ages. Hi Kalethai to Hanama autu Megales Boule Angelos, ego garda adso, Irene Epitus Arcantas, Irene Kai, Hugian. Ugi Aeon Auto, and I'm reading this right here, of which, let me see if I can blow it up for you. This is the part that says, and his name will be called Kai Kaletai Ta Anima, and the name of, and the name, and shall be called the name of him, if I literally translate Kai Kaletai Ta Anima Auto, Megales Boules Angelos, Wonderful Counselor of wonderful messenger, a wonderful plan of the messenger, or something to that effect. Wonderful plan of a messenger. Yeah, ego gar adso irene. I don't want to read the rest there, but the point is, Dr. Brown is highlighting the fact that from the Greek, messenger of a great plan. And Father of the Ages, if we go back over here, Father of the Age to Come. We don't actually see the Father of the Age to Come in this translation from the English. But if I go scroll up just a little bit to the Vaticanus translation and kind of capture that first part again. Let me see if I can shrink this a little bit and go like that. So basically, all of this part, where it's a lot longer than the shrink a little bit more, a little smaller than the Alexandrinus one on the left, this Vaticanus version, Kai ka letai ta anima autu, and shall be called the name of him, or and his name shall be called Megales Boules Angelos. And then we have Zaumas tas Sumbulas. And so this is where we start getting some extra wonderful counselor, Theos Ikusa. Iskuras, God here, or God of the strong, or strong God, and some extra language. Let me see if there's the part that Dr. Brown highlights. I'm not seeing exactly this. It's almost like Dr. Brown is combining a bit of the Greek with the Hebrew when he says Megale Hearke, messenger of a great council. I didn't see the hearchy, but I did see the megale, or I saw it in both versions. Megales is right there, which is kind of big or great. Mega is where we get our English word from, this Greek word, like mega, you know, Megatron in the Transformers, or mega hit, or mega anything, right? So megales is that Greek word right there. So that shows up right here as well. And his name will be called Megales, plan of the, which, let me show you the English real quick. Messenger of a great plan. Messenger of a great plan. Messenger is angelos, where we get our English word angel. It's right there. Boules is plan right there, and megales is great right there. So great plan of a messenger, or great plan of an angel, or megales boules angelos is the entire phrase right there. So not exactly sure where Dr. Brown got megale hearke. I'll have to look. Maybe there's another Greek manuscript that I'm not aware of. I'm not an expert on the Septuagint, so I apologize. I'll go back and do a little bit more homework and find out where he's pulling that from. But messenger of a great council, for our being peace upon the princes and health to him. Doesn't detract from what Dr. Brown's primarily trying to say. Let's keep reading his answer here. Let me go down to maybe two more paragraphs, and then we'll break off and call this part of our commentary quick. We'll pick this up next week. Dr. Brown says, concerning Isaiah 9:6 and this child, the Targum, while explicitly identifying this as a messianic prophecy, renders the verse in Aramaic with an interesting twist. And his name will be called from before the one who is wonderful in counsel, the mighty God who exists forever, Messiah, because there will be abundant peace upon us in his day. And this is translated literally. The problem with this translation, Dr. Brown says, aside from the fact that it is grammatically strained, is that almost all of the names are heaped upon God, and only the last two are given to the Son, although it is the naming of the royal child that is central to the verse, right? And his name will be called. How odd. Clearly, the names refer to the Son, not to the Lord who gave them, right? Which is a good point to bring out. He continues, in other words, the Targumic rendering would be like saying, and God, the great, glorious, holy, wonderful, eternal, unchangeable, redeemable, and King and Lord, calls his name Joe. Right, pausing for effect there. So yeah, Dr. Brown has a point. There's no precedent or parallel to this anywhere in the Bible, and no logical explanation for this rendering, nor is it even a natural grammatical rendering of the Hebrew. And then I think what I'm going to do for you is we'll stop right there. And we'll pick this up next week, beginning with this paragraph entitled, or where it begins, the characteristics of the royal child are central, which are highlighted by here by his names. We're going to continue looking at Isaiah 9:6 through the lens of Dr. Brown, who is a prominent messianic Jewish apologist. He's a Trinitarian believer as well, so he rejects biblical Unitarians' rejection of Trinity. So Dr. Brown's refutation that we're reading here was not written to refute biblical Unitarianism per se. It was written to refute Rabbinic Judaism's monotheistic treatment of the Messiah in the Old Testament and their rejection of New Testament Trinitarian incarnation and Trinitarian theology. But the interpretation and the commentary that we're reading through from his book here applies in answer to the argument from the biblical Unitarian perspective, which is a rejection of Trinity. So we're borrowing Dr. Brown's notes. We'll pick this up next week, but that'll do it for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, I bless your name. And I thank you for the studies. I thank you that I'm able to share my notes and my thoughts with the students. I don't have perfect understanding. I make many mistakes along the way. There are a lot of details that I am, in fact, ignorant of. And I'm happy to share those errors, those faults, those weaknesses with other people, because I want others to realize that I am just a biblical student, just like everyone else. And I'm trying to veil myself of the meaning of the text, just like everyone else does. I don't have any special privilege of understanding what the Bible is teaching, other than that I have the Holy Spirit inside of me, like all believers do. So for that reason, Lord, I'm simply going to do the same thing that everyone else needs to do, which is I'm going to read, I'm going to study, I'm going to pray, I'm going to rely on the Holy Spirit to explain these things to me. And I'm also going to utilize other commentaries that other believers have written, because I believe that's the proper way to come to a better understanding, using the different insights that God has shown to other believers. That's my responsibility to utilize their insights as well. So thank you, Lord, for this shared effort, that so that we can all come to a better knowledge of the truths of your word. Continue to equip us and raise us up and protect us and give us opportunities to share our witness with those around us. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.